Amen. Chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You may be seated. There's a lot of truths to be found in these verses. You know, one of them, the first thing we'll be looking at, we're introduced to a man named Saul. And anybody who's been a believer very long knows how Saul was a great persecutor of the church. He is a great hater of God's people. So we'll look a little bit. Why was Paul so against the church? Why did he hate God's people so much? Well, the Jewish historians tell us that Saul was born in Tarsus. Some of the commentators or legend has it that he was born the same year as Jesus. Others say it was a few years after. Some say it was a few years before. But what's important, he grew up. At the same time Jesus did. So he was being taught pretty much the same thing that our Lord was being taught concerning the law and the prophets. We know his father was a Roman citizen. We don't know how he attained it. And Saul was a Roman citizen. And there, too, the historians have different ideas how he attained it. But the one that I think is probably the most probable was Tarsus was a free city, a free Roman city. And if you were born in that city at that time, you were born a Roman citizen. And that is important because you had more rights in the Roman Empire if you had that piece of paper that said you were a Roman citizen. You could participate and give your political views. You could roam throughout the empire without permission. It was your permission slip to go where you want. And there were certain rights. If you were accused of something, they had to follow Roman law. They had to follow the laws of Rome when they accused you and how they treated you. You know, we see that later on in Acts 16:36, when he changed his name to Paul and was arrested, tells us there, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and now and go in peace." This is after they threw him in jail and beat him. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. See, these magistrates knew they were the ones who could get in trouble because they did not treat Paul, I think it was Silas at that time, as Roman citizens. They beat him without a trial. They persecuted him unjustly. Now they could be in trouble. It's important for us to understand who Saul was. It's important to us. It was important for Stephen. But the life of Paul, he was a tent maker like his father. He had a trade. But people recognized that he was a gifted man, that he was a brilliant man. I'd say he was a type A personality and had a great mind. So they put him under the teacher, Gamaliel, who was the most renowned teacher in the Jewish era. And Saul was a star student. By the time Saul was 20 years, in his early 20s, he had about equivalent to a double PhD, and he was an expert, an absolute expert in the Old Testament. He was a religious expert. He had all the accolades of being an expert in religion. In man's eyes, this guy could do no wrong. In reality, he is nothing but a skilled wretch. A wicked man who was gifted in the art of destroying the true Christian church. For us, we must never look at the accolades people have. We must never look at how high they are in according to man's eyes. The only greatness any man has is how he represents our Lord and King properly, Jesus Christ. Saul was skilled. He was wickedly skilled. I think anything he did, he would have exceeded at because he had a great mind and great zeal. But in his early life, his zeal was against the true God and the people who were saved by God. He was a skilled wretch. Concerning Stephen, many believe it was Saul who was the ringleader in his stoning. He was nodding the approval. Tells us, then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's a lot in that one sentence. You see, according to Mosaic law, the witnesses who testified against the person were the ones who were to throw the first stones. They were to start the killing process. And that was because if these witnesses were proved to be false witnesses, the same punishment that was being delivered would be delivered onto them. And these were extremely wicked men. As we know these were false witnesses. They were liars. They were maligning the truth. The scripture makes it clear in Acts 6:13, and they set up false witnesses who said, false witnesses. These are the men who should have been stoned. But what did they do when these witnesses, they said they set the false, they laid their garments down at the feet of Saul. That was a sign of recognizing that Saul was an authority figure in their minds. He was in charge. Remember Ananias and his wife Sapphira when they sold their house or the property? But in man, and that's in, I don't know where it is, I got it. Five something, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, they kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, they were recognizing the apostles as people in authority, people over them, people who ruled over them. So it gives some clarity to us when these young men laid their cloaks at Saul's feet, they were recognizing him as the authority figure. And like I say, many of these commentators feel that it was Saul who was the ringleader in this stoning of Stephen. And listen to what Saul says about himself in Philippians 3:4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Saul was a perfect Pharisee. I think he was probably one of the guys who could follow that law closer than anybody else, but not perfect. But he dazzled the people around him, thinking he's so great. Look at the great Saul. He has authority. We want to be like him. But saints, we must be very careful. We are to show respect to rightful rulers, rulers over us. We are to respect our parents. We are to respect the church elders and the deacons. Civil authorities when they act according to God. But in all these manners, we are under derived authority from God. And if we stray from biblical truths, if we want people to follow us in sinful ways that go contrary to God's will, we must not. We are not under their authority then. Because when tyrants go against God's laws, when they go against the authority of God, who they are under, we do not have to submit to their authority. We do not have to accept and put ourselves under the sinfulness of government rules when they go contrary to God's law. Our duties as Christians to stand against kings and magistrates, church leaders who go contrary to God's law. It's our duty. You know, we see that in our text today. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Devout men. Doesn't say if they were Christians. Said they were devout. They were looking for the truth. You know, in Acts 2:5, we read, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These devout men were trying to please God. They were seeking out God's will. And I believe they heard the words of Stephen. They probably saw the countenance of his face as he was being killed. Or they recognized that this great Saul was going even against the laws of Moses. This was an unjust trial. Perhaps they were open to Stephen's message. But by their actions, they're demonstrating they did not approve of this unlawful stoning of Stephen. You know, the law commanded that even criminals were to be buried. But if you were a criminal, there was to be no lamentation. There was not to be any grieving over you. You know, when Aaron's sons set up that false fire and were killed, in Leviticus 10:6, it tells us, "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation." The ripping of the clothes and letting your hair down was a way of lamenting, of grieving. And Moses is telling them, don't you dare grieve for your sons. They are criminals and God killed them. Don't rent your clothes. Don't lament over their death. More anger will come from God. Yet these devout men came out and with great lamentations, they took the body of Stephen and buried it. They were defying the tyrants of the day. They're saying by their actions, you killed an innocent man. You did not have a just trial. They were standing against the Sanhedrin and they were standing against Saul. They were doing a righteous thing, honoring a man of God who was unjustly killed. The Sanhedrin and Saul should have took notice. Saul, the expert of the law, should have known. Well, I'm sure he did know that this trial against Stephen was unjust, just like the trial of Jesus was unjust. But see, what the wicked do is they work themselves up into a hysteria and they give an emotional response. They want people to act on their emotions. These false witnesses brought about this. So then they act on emotions, going against their own laws, and they went against Roman laws. Remember, they had to have the approval of the Romans to kill Jesus. They had to have the approval of the Romans to kill anybody. But here they just dragged Stephen out and killed him. All led by emotion, injustice, and lies. You know, it tells us in Proverbs 12:6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. They get more and more evil. More evil. Now they have blood on their hands. It seems like it went unchecked. Nobody said, wait a minute, this is against the Mosaic law. This is against the Roman law. So what happens? Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. You see, when wickedness goes unchecked, it allows more and more wickedness. For example, we see in Portland, the wicked went and were destroying businesses. You know, I was there a couple of years ago in the downtown area of Portland. These magnificent old buildings, all refurbished, people's livelihoods thrown into them, thriving businesses, and these rioters smashing, looting, robbing these businesses. And the police stood back, so night after night after night, month after month, destroying the whole downtown. Our own State Street in Madison, police were told to stay back. So what happens? Night after night after night, businesses destroyed, lives destroyed. The Badger football game was on the other day, and I saw they gave a picture of State Street now. It's nothing but plywood, boarded up plywood. See, when the wicked go unchecked, they keep doing wicked things. Right here, great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The wicked were not being checked. But, you know, we see that there is blessing in persecution. The saints are scattered and they flee to different areas. You know, for most of us, we will not go to the mission field. We have too much invested in our homes, our careers, our jobs, our families, and our friends. And we're comfortable where we're at. And many times that is pleasing to God. We live godly lives where we're located. But at this time in church history, God had different plans for many of these believers. And he took them out of their comfort zone. He took their houses, their occupations, and their very freedoms and their very lives were threatened. But God was using it. He was allowing this persecution to spread his church. You see, there was great growth in Jerusalem. Remember, thousands were coming to faith. And these saints were being brought up to maturity quickly. How do we know that it was God's hand in it? From Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." What does it say in our verse 8:1 today? "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." They were being scattered just as Jesus said. They will leave Jerusalem into the area of Judea, around Jerusalem, then they'll go to Samaria. Why did the apostles stay? Their work wasn't done. Yeah, a lot of these mature saints would be going out. But then, you know, back to that first chapter, back to verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." There were still Jews in there who were seeking the truth. The apostles were going to stay, and they would mature these people. They would bring these under the tent of Christianity. So more and more would be sent out. But trust me, God was in control of his saints and their mission. He was using Saul the persecutor to spread the gospel, to spread the good news. He was using Saul before he was converted to spread the church. Verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Ravaging the church. He was tearing it apart. Listen to his own words in Acts 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul, at the hands of the ruling authorities, was approving of the death of Christians, throwing them in prison, ravaging them, spreading the church of Jesus Christ. You know, these saints, their earthly possessions, their earthly reason for being in Jerusalem were severed. Severed by Saul. Survival meant fleeing. Fleeing. What did Jesus say to his disciples? When they persecute you in one town, flee to another town. There's nothing wrong with fleeing to protect your lives, to protect your livelihood, even for believers. There are times when God does that to spread his church. And this church here and many of these churches in the area are from that inheritance of persecution. The Hollanders fled Holland because the church was being persecuted. And look what blossomed from it, all these churches in this area. The Christian Reformed Church spread to the New World where they could worship freely. But what we have to realize is what happens when believers, true believers, are scattered. What do? They keep the faith. They keep believing. They spread the faith. They're concerned where they're going to worship. How will they fulfill the command of God to be witnesses? That's how you will know a true believer. If your children or people move away, is there great concern of where they will worship and who they will worship with? It's a sign of a true believer. Location doesn't mean you stop worshiping God. Wherever your location is, you will strive to worship and serve God. That is called faithfulness. We see the faithfulness of those fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Again, they were faithful no matter where they ended up. They were persecuted. Yet through the persecution, they kept faithful and God used them. Again, this skilled wretch Saul was spreading the church of Jesus Christ through his wickedness. God was in control using him. Then we're given an example of the faithfulness of God's people in the life of Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them the Christ. The city of Samaria was in the area of Samaria. And why did he go there? Again, back to Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We can see God is in control of this. Philip, you're going down to Samaria because I foretold it. Take the gospel, and this is the start of the saints taking the gospel more aggressively to the Gentiles. Or in the case of Samaria, it'd be half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. Samaria would not be a good or easy sell for the Christian Jews to accept. They hated the Samaritans. You know, before the 8th century, the kingdoms were divided. Most of the tribes were to the north. Two of them were to the south, Benjamin and Judah. The Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians would do is they'd take the people captive, or many of the people captive, and put them in a different location, a different nation. And that nation that they put them in, they'd take those people and move them back to the nation, the northern kingdom. They wanted them to intermingle, not have this nationalism, weaken their identity. And that would happen over the people intermarrying, and that's what happened in Samaria. They intermarried. They're mixed-blooded people. Many of them kept the Jewish faith, though. But the pure-blooded Jews, who the two tribes to the south considered them half-breed mongrel dogs. They didn't even want to walk into Samaria. And if they did, they'd shake the dust off their feet. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so powerful. The hero was a Samaritan. The one who kept God's law was a Samaritan. You know, when they came back to build the temple, to rebuild the temple, we see the strife even there. In Ezra 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the adversaries were the Samaritans, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, he's the guy building the temple, and the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of our God." They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, even though they said, "We're worshiping your God, we're sacrificing," which was another thorn, because you were supposed to sacrifice in Jerusalem, and here they were sacrificing elsewhere. But they hated them. And then this caused even battles to occur between these two people. So more strife, more hatred. But yet, according to God's plan, he sent Philip to be a witness to the Samaritans. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Why did they accept the word? Who laid the groundwork for the ground to be so fertile in that area? Remember the woman at the well? John 4:7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" This woman was shocked. She's saying, "Why are you even talking to me?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You know, we see the strife was alive and well when Jesus went down there. However, if we keep reading, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told them all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus planted the seeds of faith in Samaria. You see, God is in control. God is in control. And when he is in control, even the strife between peoples can be healed by his word, by his saints being faithful. That's why we can never give up on loved ones who are against the faith so hardly, or even our ruling officials. God is still in control and can change hearts. We're called to be faithful. Pray for our officials. Pray that they come to know Christ or that Christ will remove them. And godly men brought up. In verse 7 now, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And what happens when there is faith brought to an area? So there was much joy in that city. Much joy in that city. Persecution led to joy in Samaria and many other areas. You know, we see a lot of strife in our nation right now. We see a lot of false teachings in our churches because it's taught by people who think they know better, have great accolades, just like Saul did. But people are more open to God. When I'm out doing my job, they're more open to talk about God. But unfortunately, many of them have this false sense, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing we can do, it's the end times. I just tell them I think the greatest times are coming. God wins. Have you read that sermon? We couldn't watch it last week that Purcell had. Have you read that? It's a great sermon. Christy made copies. She's giving it out. Our God reigns. We win, folks. Persecution spreads God's word. It makes people think deeper. We have to have the answers. Another thing I hear people complaining or agreeing with. Oh, well, we got to follow government because God put government in control. And I just say, really? Well, we're sinning if we go against government. I said, so you're telling me the people in southern France during World War II who hid the Jewish children and saved thousands of them, and they lied to the ruling officials there, they went against them, that they're sinning? We have to crack their false security or their excuses not to do anything. But I'm also hearing many who are disappointed because their church leaders are telling them, oh, we must follow government no matter what. because God put them in control. Whose authority is a government under? Kings of the earth kiss the sun. Our God rules. Our God rules. You know, Philip was waiting on tables, and now he's an evangelist in Samaria because he was forced out of his comfort zone. And he would remain in there and build churches. God used persecution to not only mature him, but to use him to advance God's kingdom. Just as he is maturing each and every believer here through these uncertain times to seek out God's will and how we fit into it and where God wants us to serve. But we must stand up for God's truths, even in the face of tyrants. Closing and allowing businesses to be destroyed is the work of tyrants. 6 days you should labor. We must proclaim God's law. And when we feel we are at our weakest, it is when God is using us and we are at our strongest because we're relying on Him. You know, God uses persecution to mature His true believers and to purify His church. Those who are pretend Christians, they will have nothing to do with getting punished. They'll flee. The true believers will mature and say, God, what would you have me to do in this? And give me the strength to do it. I believe this is the church's finest hour in this country. It's time for us believers to fight back and stand up for our King and proclaim His laws and see what the Holy Spirit will do to this fractured, sinful nation. I pray that we have the backbone to do it. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, teach us to be mature believers to stand up for truth in spite of circumstances. Give us the wisdom to discern tyrants from saints, no matter what the accolades they have. And always, always, Lord, give us the confidence to know that you are in control, that you will never forsake us or leave us. And when we are at our weakest, it is when you use us the greatest. Give us the humility to proclaim your word and not our own feelings, to act according to your laws and not emotionally, and to proclaim your truths wherever we go. We ask this in Jesus' name.